Jeff, thanks for that. Good job. We're going to turn our attention now to the Lord's Supper part of our service. And I want to ask you to open your Bible, if you'd like, to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 29. Or you can follow along on the screen if that works for you. We're going to be considering this passage and what it says that can help us really understand Jesus' death maybe a little bit better. As we read through this passage, I want you to keep your eyes and ears open for a couple things. What does it say about the blood of Jesus? And what does it say about the body of Jesus? Because as we read through, I think you're going to see that this paragraph begins and ends with a reference to the blood of Christ. And that, of course, is what the Lord's Supper's about, right? It's about the body and the blood of Jesus. So we'll learn something here in Hebrews that'll help us better appreciate the Lord's Supper this morning, better understand what the blood ought to mean to us and how it ought to motivate us in living the Christian life. So Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19, says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose he will be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace?" And so you see there, as we concluded that, it concludes with a reference, like we said, to the blood. And we'll look at the one in the beginning in just a moment. But it talks about the blood of the covenant. Interesting, because that's really the terminology Jesus used when he instituted this feast we're about to partake of. He took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And here in Hebrews chapter 10, it talks about the blood of the new covenant. And so this passage ends, as you see there, with a reference to the blood. And maybe you noticed also, as we began back in verse 19, a reference to the blood of Jesus. And so let's see what we can learn about the blood of Christ, which really is what the Lord's Supper is a memorial of. This opening statement here, verses 19 through 22, is kind of tough language, I think. There's a lot of references there to the Old Testament. This Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, was written to Hebrew Christians, people who came to believe in Jesus, but they had a Jewish background. And this paragraph, especially, really the whole book, but this paragraph refers to a lot of the Old Testament imagery and institutions, things that were a part of their worship in the tabernacle. In fact, I think there's six right there in those few verses. He talks about the holiest. He talks about the blood. He talks about the veil. Remember the veil that guarded the way to the most holy place. He talks about the high priest. He talks about sprinkling. What the high priest would do is he would go in with blood and he would sprinkle it on all of the articles within side of the holy place and the most holy place. And it talks about having your bodies washed with pure water. Before they would do that, they would wash. There was a laver of water right inside the gate to the tabernacle. And the very first thing they would do is they would wash themselves. And so this paragraph is kind of, you know, filled with imagery from the Old Testament and the system that God had created for the Jews under the law of Moses. The one we want to focus on most closely is he talks about how you can enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And that refers to this place within the tabernacle, which was called the holiest or the most holy place. and the high priest would enter into it on the Day of Atonement. Let's read a little bit about the holiest of all. That's where you would find the Ark of the Covenant from the Old Testament and the Law of Moses. But really what it was, when you study this little compartment, the most holy place, we're going to read three scriptures, but it was the place where God said they would receive atonement. It was the place where they would have contact with the presence of God, and also the place where they would receive mercy. Look, for example, Leviticus chapter 16. Let's read a few together. Leviticus chapter 16. These are instructions concerning what they would do on the Day of Atonement. Verse 17. Speaking of the high priest, when he goes in to make what? Atonement in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. And so he would go into the most holy place, and he would make atonement for himself, and really for the entire nation of Israel. Go to Exodus chapter 25. And we'll read in verse 21 beginning. Exodus 25, 21. It says, "You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark." The picture there you see of the Ark of the Covenant. The top of that was called the mercy seat from between the two cherubim which are upon the Ark of the Testimony. "And I will speak to you about all that I will give you in the commandment for the sons of Israel." It was called the mercy seat. That was the place where God would give them atonement, where he would give them mercy. And God said, "I will meet with you and I will speak with you from there." Psalms 99, verse 1, it's just a psalm praising God, and it describes him many times in the Old Testament. God is described as the God who dwells between the cherubim. And so those two angelic-like creatures were called cherubim, and in a symbolic way, God dwelt there. And that's where he promised mercy. That's where he promised atonement under this sacrificial system under the law of Moses. Atonement, mercy, and access to the presence of God. And it all took place inside the most holy place. Going back to Hebrews, now we're talking to Christians. And Jesus has died, and we're talking about his blood, and it says we have boldness to enter the holiest. We don't enter into a literal tabernacle, a literal most holy place. This is all symbolic, but it's talking about the blessings we have in Christ. And it's those same ideas. We have access to God. We have mercy. We have atonement in our most holy place. Under the old law, they had to kill animals, the blood of animals. And a high priest would take that blood. And only one man could go into the most holy place. And he could only do that one time a year. And that all signified how great our sin was and how hard it was to have access and fellowship to God. But as Christians, look at what he says. He says, we have boldness to enter the holiest through the blood of Jesus. And the veil, it describes, is his flesh, his body, that has provided that access for us. Aren't you glad that, you know, it's not just one time a year or just one person among us who can go into the presence of God? Because we're Christians, because of the blood of Jesus, we can all go. Anytime we need access to God, we can have constant access and fellowship with God and mercy and atonement for our sins because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, the next part of this paragraph tells us what to do. He says, let us hold fast our confession of our hope without wavering. Let us consider one another. You know, now that we're Christians, now that we're part of God's family, and stir up one another to love and good works, let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but rather exhort one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. We've received such a wonderful and good gift from God. This is how we should respond in living our life. We did a survey last week. You know, what's your first thought when your alarm goes off on Sunday morning? And these are the results. And I really appreciate the honesty there in answer number one, because I think that's probably a lot of truth to that. What am I going to wear? How will I get ready in time? And that's kind of a shame, you know? The second one, I don't know if anyone really thinks this. It's the Lord's Day. But that's what we should think. I can't wait to see my brothers and sisters. Only 4% said maybe today we'll get to meet visitors who are also interested in Jesus. Small number there, but you know, I think that's something exciting about waking up on the Lord's Day, getting to see our family. But more than anything else, you know, this is a day that God has given to us to celebrate, you know, the great gift of His Son. And so we talked about number one there, you know, a little thought ahead of time, a little planning could make Sunday mornings a lot less stressful, might be something good to do. But, you know, really that's what Hebrews is saying. It's more than just about me. It's about my brethren. It's about other people. It's about, you know, being excited to see Jesus. I don't know if we can get to that point where we wake up on Sundays thinking about Jesus and how much He loves us and how fortunate we are to have His sacrifice for our sins. And we get to come together and remember that sacrifice together. But as you notice, this paragraph closes, you know, on a much more sobering note. Verse 26, he says, if we sin willfully after we've received knowledge of truth, there no longer remains this sacrifice for sins. But, he says, what does remain is a certain fearful expectation of judgment, fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. That's strong, severe language. Anyone who rejects Moses' law died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you suppose we will be thought worthy if, look at what he says, we trample the Son of God underfoot. If we count the blood of the covenant, there's the blood again, by which we have been sanctified, a common thing. In other words, if we just think this blood is, it's nothing special. It's nothing that should convict me or, you know, cause me to change how I live my life. He says if we do that, we're insulting God. We're insulting the Spirit of grace. You might think, again, well, that's very sobering, severe, harsh language. Is that really necessary? But the point is, the blood of Christ is that precious. You know, and this memorial is about the blood of Christ. It should convict us. And when we come together to take the Lord's Supper, it should convict us to think soberly about how we're living our life. And if we are just going on sinning willfully, he says that's a tragic, horrible mistake to make. We shouldn't consider this blood so lightly. Last week, we made reference to a letter that was written by a man. He was governor of Bithynia. His name was Pliny. And he wrote a letter to the Roman emperor about the Christians and how they came together on Sundays. They were in the habit of meeting. This was about 110 A.D. And they sang in alternate verses a hymn to Christ, like to a god. But look at this. It says they bound themselves by a solemn oath not to do any wicked deeds, not to commit any fraud. Think about that. If we would bind ourselves this morning by solemn oaths that no one here is going to do any wicked deeds, we're not going to commit any fraud or theft or adultery or falsify our word or deny any trust that we have made. I don't know that the Bible says, you know, that's what you should do when you partake of the Lord's Supper, but that's what they were doing. And the point is, they took it very seriously. The blood by which we have been sanctified, how dare we go on sinning willfully? So I don't know what your particular situation is this morning. If you feel away from Christ because your sins are so great, he says you have boldness to enter into the very presence of God and receive atonement, mercy, and it can be very comforting to us. But if we're in the habit of living as we shouldn't, you know, this feast should warn us. How dare we take this precious sacrifice so lightly? That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, if we eat this bread and drink this cup in an unworthy manner, we're guilty of the body and blood of Jesus. And so maybe you need comforting, maybe you need warning, depending on, you know, where your life is today. But in either case, the Lord's Supper, you know, reminds us the blood of Jesus, you know, can motivate us to accept God's forgiveness and to live the life that God wants us to live. So let's think about this precious blood as we partake of the Lord's Supper this morning. Let's bow our heads. Your Father in heaven, we humbly bow as we begin this part of our service. We ask you, Father, to be with us. Be with us now as we eat this bread. Help us to concentrate on the body of Jesus and his sacrifice, his death on the cross for our sins. And help us to realize if someone loved us that much, that we owe you all of our gratitude and all of our service and devotion. May these thoughts be with us this morning as we partake. In Christ's name, amen.